Hey, 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 happy Friday, Hope College. First Friday Chapel, welcome, welcome, welcome. Hey, have any of you ever attended a root beer kegger? You know what a root beer kegger is? A root beer kegger is the biggest dance party you will ever attend in your life. We're having one tonight, Pillar Lawn, right down the road, and it's gonna be the biggest dance party in the history of Hope College. How awesome is that? There'll be root beer kegs, root beer pong, and dance moves that you've never seen in your life.
Sorry, man. I don't want to interrupt you. Is your dad here?
He is.
Okay.
And he's the preacher for the hour.
Yeah, we gotta get him. Gotta get him out here.
So we're bringing him out right now. He's my dad, Paul Boersma. He's starting his 25th year as chaplain at Hope. Would you give it up for him? Woohoo! Freaking good.
Nice pullover, Joel. Loved it. Nice pants. Okay, let's flip it. Flip. Thank you. Give a hand of applause to Miranda. Nice. Mirror, mirror on the wall. Who's the fairest of them all? Do you remember that line? Got it? Snow White, right? Fairy tale. It is the question that the wicked queen stepmother asked of the magic mirror every day. And in the story of Snow White, the mirror has the power to speak. And whether you guys believe it or not, the mirror still has the power to speak to each one of us each day. I know it does because you, Hope students, tell me that it does. And you know what the mirror tells some of us? You're not thin enough. You're not smart enough. You're not beautiful enough. You're not dark enough. You're not light enough. You're not good enough. You're not strong enough. You're not spiritual enough. You're not talented enough. You're not popular enough. You're not athletic enough. You're not enough. And the mirror tells us over and over again that we're just not enough. And after a while, we begin to believe it, don't we? And to cope with the pain and the hurt and the feelings of inadequacy, we look to something what I call as a coping mechanism to that pain and hurt. And what I call it is the sin of comparison. Now, all of us know what the sin of comparison is because we've all given in to it at one time or another in our lives. And the sin of comparison goes like this. When we don't feel good enough about ourselves, we look around at others and we say, well, at least I'm better than he is. Or we don't feel as beautiful enough about ourselves, and we'll look around at others and we at least say, well, at least I'm more beautiful than she is, right? It's a coping mechanism to our own insecurities and feelings of inadequacy. And the sin of comparison is not just restricted to college campuses like Hope. Oh no, you'll find it in nursery schools all the way up to retirement homes. And it's prevalent even in our churches as well. Anywhere that people gather, the sin of comparison is lurking at the door. And the sin of comparison is not a new phenomena. It's as old as Cain and Abel, Rachel and Leah, Jacob and Esau, Joseph and his brothers, King Saul and David. And yes, the sin of comparison was even manifested itself in the disciples of Jesus. And that's why I think Jesus addresses the sin of comparison in a parable in the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, which goes like this. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, thieves and rogues and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This morning, I wanted to pivot off this parable as we look at three things in regards to the sin of comparison. First, what fosters the sin of comparison? Second, what can the sin of comparison lead to? And third, how are we to respond to the sin of comparison? First, what fosters the sin of comparison? Let me sum it up in one sentence. What fosters the sin of comparison is a deep longing to be loved, valued, accepted, and noticed. That's it. And when we experience a deficiency in any of these areas, we open ourselves up to the sin of comparison to soothe our discontentment. And I believe the Pharisee in Jesus' parable represents this. Anytime someone has to parade their achievements before God and others, it shows that something deeper must be going on inside someone's soul. And in the case of this particular Pharisee, I believe that the deep longing is for affirmation and validation. Listen again to verses 10, 11, and 12. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income." Did you notice how many times he refers to himself? I. Four times he uses the word I in two short verses. And I don't know about you, but when I am around someone who can only talk about themselves, I begin to wonder what's going on deeper inside of them. Why does this particular Pharisee have to have the need to promote himself? Could it be because he longs, so longs, to be noticed, recognized, and affirmed? Author John Eldridge, in his book, The Way of the Wild Heart, writes this: "Without this bedrock of affirmation, this core of assurance, a person will move unsteadily through the rest of their life, trying to prove their worth and earn belovedness through performance or achievement, through sex, or in a thousand other ways. Quite often, they don't know that this is their search. They simply find themselves uncertain in some core place inside, ruled by fears and the opinions of others, yearning for someone to notice them." Which leads to the second point. What can the sin of comparison lead to? Well, it can lead to a variety of things. Well, one of the most common and dangerous things that it can lead to is the development of what theologians and therapists call the false self. Western Seminary professor and author Chuck DeGroat, in his book Toughest People to Love, writes, "At some point in our childhood, we all make the powerful discovery that we can manipulate the truth about ourselves. In a mysterious combination of conscious choosing and subconscious coping, we develop an acceptable persona, a false self, that keeps our deeper, hidden self protected from the disapproval of others." Brendan Manning picks up on the false self when he states this: "To gain acceptance and approval, the false self suppresses or camouflages feelings, making emotional honesty impossible. Living out of the false self creates a compulsive desire to present a perfect image to the public so that everyone will admire us and nobody will know us." Wow. Does that sound like the Pharisee in our parable today? Or does it sound like someone you know? Or does it sound like you? Recently, I was reading a Time magazine article on how more and more people are using social media today to embellish who they really are. In the article, University of Georgia psychology professor Keith Campbell states, "People are inflating themselves like balloons on Facebook. And trying to inflate and trying to outdo one another, we distance ourselves further and further away from authentic relations and our true self." The sin of comparison can lead to a life where the false self becomes our primary identity that we live into. But I'll warn you, to live behind the mask of the false self will be exhausting. It will be lonely. It will be fatiguing. It will be painful. And it will be connected with deep shame and guilt because we're living in a way other than God created us to be. Which leads to the final point. Here's the point of hope. How do we respond to the sin of comparison? I believe the unexpected tax collector in our parable models the answer to the question. Listen to verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The tax collector cannot even look up towards heaven, towards God, and he was beating his breast, which is a sign of deep and sincere contrition. Have you ever felt such deep guilt and shame over something that you cannot even look at other people? This is the posture of the tax collector. And he prays, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Many biblical commentators believe that the tax collector is actually praying Psalm 51, which is the psalm King David wrote after being exposed by the prophet Nathan for committing adultery with Bathsheba. It's a psalm of confession and repentance and forgiveness and restoration. You see, the tax collector knew that he was a sinner, and he knew that his sin separated him from God and others. And he knew that a daily sacrifice was made at the temple on his behalf for the forgiveness of his sin and to restore his relationship with God. The tax collector knew that forgiveness and restoration with God came through the sacrifice. Now, stay with me here because this is the key of the message today. The tax collector in the parable shows us the answer of how we are to respond to the sin of comparison. It's through the sacrifice. But not the sacrifice of an animal, but through a person by the name of Jesus, who John the Baptist referred to as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus, the one who the author of the book of Hebrews writes, offered himself once and for all as the ultimate sacrifice on our behalf. Which is to say that in and through Jesus, our sins are forgiven, we are made right with God, and we find our true identity and validation, our true selves as God's sons and daughters. No more mirror, mirror on the wall. Our validation and affirmation is not through our achievements or through our waistline, thank Jesus, or how many people know our name, or the credentials that we hold, or the pedigrees that we have. It's through the sacrifice of Jesus. Would I get an amen even for that? Amen. So recently I was talking to a friend of mine as I was kind of walking through this sermon with him. And he's a recovering addict. And I told him about the mirror. And he said, Paul, when I was going through my addiction days, the mirror was the hardest thing for me to look at. Because when I looked into the mirror, all I could hear is things that were demeaning and feeling the emotions of guilt and shame for what I had become. But he says, now, since my recovery and through Christ, I look in the mirror and I'm full of gratitude because of what God has done for me through Jesus. So here's the question. How about you? When you look in the mirror, what do you hear? I want you to hear that you are enough because of Jesus. Because of Jesus, we don't have to hide behind the false self anymore. Because of Jesus, we are forgiven. Because of Jesus, we are made right with God. Because of Jesus, we are marked as God's sons and daughters. Because of Jesus, we don't have to find our validation, our worth, and our identity in a mirror, but in Him. That's good news. No more mirror, mirror. On the wall. In the name of the Father, and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.